The passage we're considering this morning is verses 7 through 11 in Philippians chapter 3. And this passage of scripture, this is our third week looking at these verses. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at the very first verse, what it means to rejoice in the Lord and why what followed would aid us. And it's really a call to joy when we consider these truths. And then last week we looked at verse number 3, and when Paul says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." We looked at what that means to not have confidence in the flesh, but rather to have confidence in Christ, and how we might gain this confidence. Now we've talked about the things in verses 7 through 11, but we haven't got into their meat, into the detail of how 7 through 11 talks about their surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to get into here today. Now, before we get into the meat of that text, to help our minds think about the importance of this text, I want you to think about what you consider the very center, the very bedrock, the foundation of the Christian faith. Now, if you were to ask this to many people who claim the name Christian or who think they know something about Christianity, ask them, what's the center of the Christian faith? You might hear a variety of different answers. One answer you might hear is that, well, Christianity, just like all the religions, is about morality. It's essentially about ethics. And this ethic, you know, this Judeo-Christian ethic gives us an ethic not only for individuals, but for government, for society. And it's the foundation of what God wants for us. Now, this kind of central theme of morality ties people together in large movements. We've had this large movement down in the States that's called the Moral Majority Movement. You have it through social conservatism, other movements in politics. It's represented by classic Christian liberalism, where you don't really need all the miraculous stuff. As long as you have the morality, that's really what's key. And it might be exemplified even today if someone like Jordan Peterson, who values the scriptures because of their utility, because of their morality, their ethic. It's good for you as an individual. It's good for you as a society. And is that how you see the Christian faith? Do you find yourself being drawn to the Proverbs and the wisdom because you're looking for practical help, moral instruction to get you through life? Is that the foundation of the Christian faith? For others, the foundation of Christianity is more glamorous. It's about therapy. It's about comfort. It's about success. It's about status. You might have heard the term the prosperity gospel, about health, wealth, and prosperity, how God is here to give you your best life now. That no one likes to be sick, no one likes to be poor, and no one likes to die. Well, guess what? God is going to give you those things if you have enough faith and if you send the right amount of money into these celebrity preachers. Now, you might have heard names like Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland. These are some of the bigger names in the prosperity gospel movement, but there are countless others who believe in a low-fat version or a trimmed-down, a dieted version, a light version, a prosperity gospel light, where they're not really looking for riches, but they're looking for help in their marriage, help in their parenting, and really that's what Christianity is about. That's why they go to church. They want, "Pastor, give me practical. Give me, I want to go home on Monday and have some help so I can, you know, do better at home, so I can lose some weight, so I can do better at work. How is God going to help me do those things?" Is that how you see the Christian faith? For others, Christianity is about getting to heaven. This is common among revivalistic preaching and traveling evangelists. You have words like, "Well, who got saved? Who's going to get saved? And saved from what? Saved so you can go to heaven." And so the emphasis is on save so you don't go to hell, so you go to heaven. And that's the preaching is about. And so Christianity is really about going to heaven. And our evangelism is about getting people into heaven. Not so much following Jesus, but getting saved, going to heaven. And so we call people to eternal life rather than calling people to come die following Christ. Very common, especially among children, this kind of the center aspect of Christianity, that it's about getting to heaven. Because who in a children's Sunday school class is not going to raise their hand when the teacher says, "Okay, kids, Who doesn't want to go to hell and who wants to go to heaven when they die? You know, every hand will go up. You can lead them in a prayer and say, we led this many children to the Lord. Very common. But all of these miss the mark about what Christianity is really about. What the foundation of Christianity, the center of Christianity is. Christianity is about Christ. Being a Christian is about following Christ. It's about treasuring Christ. It's about knowing Christ. It's about seeing in Christ the most beautiful person that has ever walked this planet. It's by giving yourself to know Him and to follow Him in obedience. It's treasuring Him to the point where eternal life is great because Christ will be there, because God is there. That's what makes eternity great. Not mansions and golf courses and streets of gold or whatever else you might have in your imagination. Think of heaven. Heaven is heaven because God is there. And when Christ is our treasure, this Christianity, but that's all about Christ, this is worth living for. This is worth dying for. This is worth suffering for. This is worth losing everything for. This is worth cancer for. This is worth poverty for. This is worth loneliness and isolation. This is worth torture because of how great the Lord Jesus Christ is. And there are people who've experienced all those things and they would testify to you, yes, Christ is greater. And I thank God for those things because it showed me Christ. Now, it's one thing just to say that to you, that Christianity is about Christ and about treasuring Him and knowing Him. It's another thing to show that to you, to get into the details of what that means. And that's what I want to show you today from this text. At the very center of the Christian faith is Christ and how amazing Christ is, so that we would be able to say like Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what I want us to say when we leave here this morning. So let's look at the text. Look at verse 7 and 8 with me. We're going to start here in verse 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul shares his own life testimony. And in verse 7 and 8 he says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, he repeated it over and over again so we wouldn't miss it. Three times. He counts everything loss because of Christ. Not going to heaven, not righteousness, not anything else, but he counts everything as loss because of Christ. Now, when he speaks here, you can imagine as he uses words like gain and loss and worth, you can imagine a sheet of paper with two columns on it. And if you're a financial person, you have like a balance sheet, you have your losses or your things that have no value to, no worth to you, and you have things that are gain or worthy. And so he has two columns on his sheet. And there are things before he was a Christian that he had on his, in his worthy column. And we've read these in verses 5 and 6. Hebrew of Hebrews. Of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, his ethnicity was a gain to him. He's one of God's people. He's one of the Jews, the inheritor of the promises of the oracles of God. God has chosen the Jewish race out of all the nations in the world. And so Paul says, yes, that is worth something. It's a gain. I'll put that on the gain column. And then he talks about his zeal. His zeal in persecuting the church, his zeal in being in keeping with the tradition of his fathers and the Pharisees. Okay, as a law of Pharisee, zeal, persecuting the church. And so his zealousness, he puts that in the gain column. Okay, something to boast about, something to have value over, something that shows his worth. And then he also puts in that gain column his righteousness. Righteousness added to the law, he says, blameless. Put that on the positive side. Put that on the value column. Put it in the worthy column. Because look at my righteousness. Look at my zeal. Look at my ethnic privilege. All of this stuff testifies to the greatness, or what I consider greatness. But that was before he was a Christian. And when he came to believe in Christ, this Son of God who humbled himself by taking on human form and becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross to ransom and redeem sinners. And to do what? To reconcile them to God. That's why Jesus came. He came to bring us to God, it says in 1 Peter 3. And so when Jesus came to do that, all of a sudden, Paul had to reorder the priorities and the things that he had value in his life. Suddenly his sheet of gains and losses looked quite different. In fact, everything he had in his gain column, his ethnicity, his zeal, and his righteousness, he moved over to the worthless column. Loss. Rubbish. And he only put one thing in his gain column. Christ. That was it. He counts everything loss. If he might have Christ, be found in him. This is what he said in the first chapter. To live is Christ, to die, gain. Why? Because he'll be in the presence of Christ. Christ is the only thing that he esteems of value in his life. Nothing else. So everything has been reordered in his life. Now notice what he says. Go back to verse 7 here and notice the word that he uses. He uses this word 3 times. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, he says, I counted. Okay, notice that word, counted. I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count, there it is again, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffer the loss of all things, and here it is again, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So he uses the word counting. It's not that he's not saying, okay, I've been put out of the people of Israel. I've lost my ethnicity and my ethnic heritage. I'm no longer Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm no longer a tribe of Benjamin. Okay, he's not saying that. He's not saying I'm no longer zealous for the things of God. He's not saying I'm no longer righteous or pursuing God's righteousness. But what he's saying is I'm counting that as loss. His circumstances haven't changed in terms of now he recognizes that now that God has stripped him of everything, now he sees the value of Christ because that's all he has. He has all those things, but he counts them. He considers them as loss. He has moved them over from his gain column to his loss column because his thinking has changed. His mind has been changed. His affections have changed. You can imagine a child and what they deem valuable. And I know some of the children, as they filled out some of their sermon sheets and handed to me, are things that they deem valuable and would have a difficult time giving up. There are things like dolls, toys, maybe candy, maybe a bicycle. Okay, children deem these things as valuable, as precious. But some of you, as you have grown, you've had a change of heart. And rather than having that doll or teddy bear or candy or a bicycle, now that bicycle sits in storage. Your doll or teddy is at mom and dad's house in a box somewhere, and candy just sits on the counter. Because there's other things that capture your heart. Perhaps now it's romantic relationships. Perhaps now it's cars instead of bicycles. Perhaps now it's fine foods instead of candy. You have new loves that have pushed away those old loves. And so too, what Paul says here is that he considers these things that he used to be enamored with now worthless because he has a new love. His affections have changed. He sees how worthy Christ is, and in light of how great Christ is, everything else has lost its value and its appeal to him. Their worth was eclipsed by an object of surpassing value. And he says that this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's an important lesson for us here. A Christian is one who considers or counts or reckons or knows that Christ is their treasure. A Christian is one who sees and counts Christ as worthy. That's what a Christian is. That's what faith is. Faith is seeing the worth of Christ. Faith is considering Christ is worth everything for. That you would be called a fool, that you would be ridiculed because you see the worth and the greatness of Christ. Comfort, ease, status, material benefits, riches, honor, none of it compares to knowing Christ. Now, why that's so relevant to us is that maybe one of your struggles is with sin. And maybe in your gain column, if you were to do those same columns that Paul has of what is worthy and what is worthless, in that worthy column, you might have sin in there. Or at least maybe the things that sin is promising you might be better to have in there. What this text teaches us is to remove our love towards sin or the things that sin promises us. The only way that those can be considered a loss or moved to that loss column is that they might be eclipsed by a greater love. That's what happens in Paul's life. It's not that he woke up one day and realized how worthless it was to be a Jew. He was enamored by the greatness of Christ. He saw that in Christ was gain. And so all that he treasured before was now loss. And so too, as we struggle with sin, we must see that Christ is greater than anything that sin may promise us. So maybe you're valuing relationships. Maybe you value others' opinion of you. Maybe you value money and power. Maybe it's pleasure. And you seek for all of these things in other places. And you fail to see that Christ has all of these things for you in abundance. But you won't go to him. You don't see him for who he is. You don't recognize the acceptance we have in Christ. You don't see the inheritance we have in Christ. You know, we're after gold and power here in this earth. There are riches innumerable in Christ Jesus. He is the God of all things, the creator of heaven and earth. And so all of our desires come to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our pleasure, satisfaction is found in him. Now this reordering of Paul's life is repeated three times, so we would not neglect it. Whatever gain he had, counted as loss. He counts everything as loss. And for his sake, he suffered the loss of all things, and he counts them as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. Now, as we talk about our affections for Christ and how that reorders our life and what we deem valuable and worthless, the rest of our time here this morning, I want to talk about and answer this question: why is Christ so worthy? Why is Christ so valuable? And there's four things we're going to consider from this text, because look again with the text with me. I want to show you these four things before we go through them. When Paul talks about the reordering of his priorities in his life, he mentions why. Okay, so look at verse 7. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. I moved it over to the loss column for the sake of Christ. There's the first reason. He's reordered his life. He's reevaluated his priorities for the sake of Christ. Then look in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Okay, there's another reason, a because. And then in the second half of verse 8, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that, here's a purpose, in order that I may gain Christ. And then down in verse 10, He says that, another statement of purpose, that I may know him. So in other words, as Paul is talking about how he's moved things from his gain column into his loss column, and now Christ alone remains in his gain column, he tells us four times why that was so. And so we're going to look at the four statements of purpose. When he says for, or because, or in order that, or that. And then look at what follows and see why Christ is so very worthy and valuable. So let's start in that first four. That's in verse number 7. Verse number 7 says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. Literally, it says, because of Christ. Count all things loss because of Christ. Because of Christ. In other words, out of consideration for Christ. He's saying, when I consider Christ, all things are loss. There's been a reordering of my life when I consider who Jesus Christ is. And so this very first point about the worthiness of Christ that I want to show you is I want you to see the consideration of Christ, his person, and his work. So very worthy, so very valuable. Because when he says, because of Christ, what does he mean? What is it about Christ? Well, we know about Christ because of things that he did and the things that he said. And out of the things that he did and things that he says, we know the things that were in his heart. Okay, we know about his person because of his works. In fact, Jesus said that to them. You don't believe me because of things I'm saying? Look at my works. They testify that what I say to you is true. And so when Paul says, I count all things lost because of Christ, he says because of who he is. Because of what he has done that testifies to who he is. And so, in other words, out of consideration of Christ, out of considering who he is as a person, out of considering his work, I count all things as loss. Now, when you think about the work of Jesus, think about this considering Christ and who he is as a person and what he has done. The first thing that comes to my mind, maybe the second thing, maybe before his work on the cross, is his teaching. Is how he spoke. In John's gospel, it says that Jesus was the Word of God made flesh. Someone who is the Word of God made flesh, we expect that they're going to be able to speak. And Jesus spoke. It was said of him that no one spoke like this man. And that was in an age and time, not like our own, where the idea of speaking and oratory has like fallen in hard times. We don't really know what good speaking is any longer. Jesus lived in a time when oratory, where public speaking was valued and was esteemed. That's what people went to school for. You went to the universities, or maybe the precursor to university. You went to these schools in order to learn how to think and then how to speak. It was very common for people to travel around and speak, and people would pay sums of money to go and hear these philosophers, these sophists who would speak these eloquent words of wisdom. And so in a day and age where speaking and rhetoric and oratory were valued and esteemed and widely practiced, they said of Jesus, no one has spoken like this man. No one comes even close. And it wasn't just in how he said it. It was his authority. That's one thing that when Jesus first starts teaching in the Gospels, the Jews are so astounded in his teaching because he has the authority. He doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, according to so-and-so, he said this, or here's an interpretation. Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And he teaches with authority. And the authority in his teaching is not only that he's speaking God's truth, being God himself in human flesh. But when he speaks, things happen. When he speaks, demons are exorcised. When he speaks, the lame walk and the deaf hear and the blind see. When he speaks, people are healed from their diseases, from leprosy and from fevers. When he speaks, the wind and the waves are calmed. When he speaks, he calls Peter to come out of the boat and he stands on the sea. when Jesus speaks, amazing things happen. God's power is at work in Jesus' voice. You remember what he said to Lazarus? Come forth. Lazarus in the grave 4 days, stinking, comes forth alive at the words of Jesus. Nobody spoke like Jesus spoke. This is why the Bible calls them the Word of God made flesh. And it's through his words and what his words accomplished that we see his person. Because you can read through the Gospels, and as you see Jesus speak and as you hear and see how his words have effect, you become enamored and amazed at his power. But then when you look closer, the things that he's doing, the things that he's saying, you become amazed at his person, at his character. Because in his miracles, you don't only see the power of the Word made flesh, you see the compassion of Christ. You see him having mercy upon those who are hurting. You see him care for those who are suffering and tenderly speak to those who are weeping. And when he heals and when he raises the dead, he does that to demonstrate his compassion and his mercy and his grace. In his teaching, we see his wisdom. When he says the Pharisees give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, we see amazing wisdom and knowledge. They had no word of response to him. We see his lack of fear and his boldness in his person when he tells his disciples that he's going to be turned over and he's going to suffer and die a brutal death. And then he says, come on, let's get going. They're like, oh, wait a second. I don't want to go to Jerusalem. Jesus has amazing boldness. We see his servant's heart. We see his humility when he washed the disciples' feet. Not just telling them that if you're going to be greatest of all the servants that you need to serve, but showing them by what he did and what he said. And who can forget the words that Jesus spoke on the cross? After he was betrayed by an insider, after he was deserted by his closest friends, after he stood before the religious leaders of his day who used the name of God in vain, who covered his head with a bag and who struck him in the face and said, prophesy, if you're the Son of God, tell me which one of us struck you. And then he was turned over to Pontius Pilate, condemned as an innocent man to die, flogged near to the point of death, put a crown of thorns on his head and mocked and scorned and ridiculed by soldiers as they beat him and spit upon him. And then how he was hung on the cross to the mocking and scoffing of the onlookers. And in all of that, as they cast lots for his clothing, Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. Can you imagine anyone uttering those kind of words, having that kind of attitude in their heart? If there was anything that was an injustice, it was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we handle injustices? We cry, that's not fair. You shouldn't do that. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Amazing compassion. Amazing mercy. Amazing love. Amazing grace. Every time Jesus spoke, we see something of his character. And is not your heart drawn to that? Are you not drawn to the greatness of Christ when you consider his gentleness and his kindness and his mercy and his power and his wisdom and his forgiving heart? And so Paul says, whatever gain he has, he considers loss for the sake of Christ. When he considers who he is and what he's done, oh, Christ is far greater. But there's more. Look at verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Here's the second reason why he reorders the priorities of his life. He says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And this value or this greatness we see in Christ here, I call it a relationship with Christ. Okay, a relationship with Christ. Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of a relationship with Christ, to know him. When he says to know Christ, Jesus my Lord, he's not talking about knowing about him. He's not saying, boy, all those facts about Christ, so great, pump me up. I'll give anything to know more facts about Jesus. You know, we know a lot of things about our prime minister. I don't think any of us here know him. None of us here have a relationship with him. He doesn't know us. What Paul says here, he considers all things lost for the surpassing value, surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. To have a relationship with him. Okay? Now at this point, when I talk about relationship with Jesus or personal relationship with Jesus, that's a Christian buzzword. It's Christian jargon that has been said over and over again to the point where many of us don't know what that means any longer. What do you mean a personal relationship with Jesus? It sounds like a bunch of religious mumbo jumbo. How do you have a personal relationship with someone who died almost 2,000 years ago and ascended in heaven? He's the Son of God and I'm here. I can't hear him or my ears and see him with my eyes. And you want me to have a personal relationship with him? What does that mean? Well, this text hopefully helps us understand biblically what we mean by a relationship with Jesus. Look at the text again. Verse number 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says here, my Lord. My Lord is an expression of relationship. Paul is connected to Jesus. He has relationship to Jesus. Not as like a husband and wife or, you know, old high school pals. But Jesus is Paul's Lord. He's my Lord. He's my master. I'm his servant. He's my king. And I'm his subject. He's my creator. And I'm the servant. He's the teacher. I'm the student. He's my Lord. That's the personal relationship here that Paul is articulating with Jesus. A relationship of Lord and servant. And so what does that mean? This personal relationship of Lord and servant, of master, of slave. It means that Paul and all those who call Jesus their Lord have a responsibility to listen to him. Have a responsibility to obey him. Have a responsibility to go to him for their marching orders and to serve him. That's what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus. He's your Lord. And so you're going to him and say, Jesus, what are the things that you have commanded of me? That's the kind of relationship that Paul is talking about here. This verse also unpacks for us the items of that relationship when he calls his Lord Christ. Now this word Christ, when he says here, he counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ is not his last name. Christ is rather is a title. And the word Christ means God's chosen king. God's anointed. It's like the Hebrew word that is translated in English, Messiah. The anointed one. And the anointed one for what? The anointed one to fulfill God's promises to his people Israel in the Old Testament. That he's going to send his servant. And Isaiah 53 talks about this suffering servant who is the king and he's also the priest and he's also the greatest prophet and he's going to come and die and be cut off for the sake of his people. And so this speaks to the kind of relationship that Paul has with Jesus. He's my Lord. And He's my Christ. He's my Savior. He is the one who is my prophet and my priest and my king. He is the one who has given His life for me. This is what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. Listen to these words. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the relationship he has with Jesus. He's my Savior. He's my Christ. He's my King. He's my Lord. I know Him. This is how I'm related to Him. And this is how He knows me. As the one who has loved me. The one who has given Himself for me. And so when someone asks you, what is a personal relationship with Jesus? It's knowing Him as your Lord. It's knowing Him as your Savior. It's knowing Him as your Christ. And the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. And because of this, we can see why there's elements that mimic our earthly relationships. Because how can you not have a close connection with one who has loved you to the point of giving Himself for you? As one who is Lord over you and like a good shepherd will lead you and guide you. The one who loves you even before the foundation of the world. Who is going to redeem you and give you new bodies and bring you into the very presence of God. How can your heart not be drawn to Him in this close connection, these bonds of love and emotion even, that define relationships? There's a mutual love and affection that is part and parcel with what we mean by a relationship. And this relationship with Jesus is strengthened like other relationships when we share mutual experiences. You grow closer together here on earth in a relationship as you share life together, as you suffer hard times together, as you have memories together, as you have times of joy and celebration together. That relationship is fostered and encouraged. So too our relationship with Christ grows closer together and we share common experiences. When we suffer like Christ suffered. When we go out and we're mocked and ridiculed because we're seeking to do what is pleasing to the Father. When we obey the Word of God. When we're molded and shaped by it. These experiences bring us closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen that relationship. Relationships are also strengthened when we have shared interests. When you like the same things, you're immediately going to be drawn together. And so if you want to strengthen your relationship with Christ, then your interests need to mimic and be shared with Christ's interests. And what was Christ's interest? I just want to please the Father. I just want to do the Father's will. And if that's your heart and if that's your passion, then your relationship with Jesus will be strengthened because you have that shared interest. It'll be seen in serving the downcast and teaching truth to those who need it. And so our relationship with Christ will be strengthened like other relationships. And that relationship will also be strengthened when it's built upon trust. When we believe Jesus and what He says in His Word. When we read His Word and not try to find what's in it for me or what's a way out of this or how does this not apply to my life. When we just trust Jesus and follow Him. Relationships are built upon trust. And so we want a relationship with Jesus strengthened. We need to grow in our trust for Him. To see that He is good, to see that He is wise, to see that He truly loves us. And so we follow Him with a trusting attitude. And of course, relationships are strengthened by communication. When He speaks to us through His Word, and we speak to Him in prayer. Imagine a relationship where the only time someone comes and speaks to you is when they want something from you. That's it. So every time you see them, they're asking you for something. You don't really know anything about them. But you just know they have a lot of needs. That won't be a close relationship. So too, if we are weak in our intake of God's word, if we are weak in coming to Him in prayer, we're going to have a weak relationship with Christ. So Paul says, he considers all these things loss when he compares it to the surpassing worth of having a relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing Him as Christ and as Lord. But there's more. Look in the second half of verse 8. He continues and says, "For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that," another statement of purpose, "in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." This is speaking about our total union with Christ. That we have Him and He has us. A complete union. And by a complete union, what we mean by that is that our lives are now intermingled. Our destiny is now one of the same. It's like what the covenant of marriage is supposed to symbolize. How you have a man and a woman and they join together to become one flesh. One life now. So too, when we're connected to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, we have now a total union, so that His righteousness is our righteousness. His life is our life. His death is a death that is in our place that forgives us our sins. His kingdom is our kingdom. His inheritance is our inheritance. Our life is in complete union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I reordered my life. I consider all the things I used to value now as loss in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And so he considers the things that he used to value now loss for the sake of having union with Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that he mentions here about this union is the righteousness he receives from Christ. When he says in verse number 9, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." When he is found in Christ, when he gains Christ, he gains God's righteousness as a free gift. No longer is he on his own now, striving for his own righteousness, striving to adhere to all the principles and practices of the law in hopes that God might accept him. No, because now he is in Christ, he receives God's righteousness as a free gift, solely because he puts his confidence in Christ. Now, this righteousness is such a key theme in the scriptures. And it's really a key theme in all of our lives, even though we may not realize it. There's some truth to when people say religions are about morality or about how to be good, because so many are about that. Even non-traditional religions that we see today, like humanism and secularism, have an ethic, a standard for what is good. Environmentalism, egalitarianism, socialism, the woman's right to abortion. All of these things are seen not as ideas to be discussed, but as moral issues that must be fought for, that must be advocated for, that must be protested about. And one must strive to do these things, or else they're not considered righteous or good. If you don't believe in climate change today, you're an immoral person. Immoral. If you don't believe in sexual liberty for all people today, you're an immoral person. You fail on that standard of ethic that is in our culture today. But Christianity is not like even secularism or humanism or all these other systems that say, well, here's the ethic morality and you better meet this bar to be considered good. And if you don't meet it, you're going to be bad. Christianity is unique. Being righteous is not something that you do. Being righteous is something that you get as a gift from God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says to have Christ and being human with Christ is such gain. No longer are you on the rat race of all these other religions and faiths trying to do what is good so that God or others might approve of you. When you have Christ, you have everything. You have righteousness. You have eternal life. You have forgiveness of sins. And so he looks to himself and he cries, worthless. And he looks to Christ and says, gain. Is that your heart here this morning? Do you look to yourself and really say, worthless? Because when Christ is our gain, when Christ is our treasure, we will look to ourselves and say, worthless, useless. All my righteousness, all my good deeds are nothing compared to knowing and having Christ. My righteousness, God's righteousness. There's no contest. It doesn't compare. And so Paul longs to be united with Christ. Now what's interesting when he constructs this argument in verse 8 is how he mentions the reordering of his life here. He says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In other words, he's saying that his considering that his righteousness is worthless and that Christ is great, he has done that reordering, or that reordering has come in his life in order that he may gain Christ and be found in him. In other words, if you value your own efforts and if you value your own righteousness and your pedigree and whatever else you put in that gain column that is competing with Christ, he's saying you don't have Christ. He considers all of those things lost in order that he may gain Christ and be found in him. It's an amazing argument he puts forth here. Christ is not something that is added to your life. Christ is your life. If Christ is not your treasure, your sole treasure, your highest good, your highest priority, he's saying, you don't have him. You don't have him. You can't get married if you don't give up your former girlfriends. Okay? It's not going to happen. Shouldn't happen. You can't get married if you don't give up your former girlfriends. You can't keep a job if you don't give up sleeping in till noon. Okay, that may be a hard thing as people move from college life into job life and realize you can't sleep as much as you used to. You have to give up that pleasure in order to keep your job. You can't even get on an airplane unless you ditch your water bottle. All right? And what Paul is saying here too, you can't be united with Christ unless you give up your loves for your other things. Unless you consider them all loss and worthless compared to Christ. That's the key to faith. See him for who he is and recognize him as the greatest treasure and strive to know him more and to be found in him. But there's more. Verse number 10 picks up the same idea about knowing Christ and the reason for it. In verse 10 he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's hard to see in our English translations, but when he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, he's not just giving a list of all these things that he'd like to do. This is his bucket list. But rather he's saying, he considers all things lost that he might know Christ, and that he might know him not only as Lord and Savior, as Christ, but that he might know him through or by the power of his resurrection and by sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible he may attain the resurrection from the dead. In other words, all of what follows in verse number 10 is all part and parcel of what it means to know Christ. He's unpacking what knowing Christ looks like. And if I was to label this particular verse and what he's seeking to describe, we've talked about a relationship with Christ, etc. But here I would say what he's looking for is the experience of Christ. We're experiencing Christ. Now I know when I say experience Christ or experiencing Christ, some antennas are going to go up. What are you talking about? Because so often this word experiencing God or experiencing Christ is a word that means take your emotions, and your emotions are going to trump the revelation of God. And we're going to be governed by our emotions and not governed by the words of Scripture. It's a terrible error. And it's being taught in many pulpits today. But that can't, because of that error, we can't let it rob us that following Jesus Christ and knowing Him is an experiential thing. It is something that involves not just our minds and our intellect on a doctrinal level, but our emotions, our hearts, our affections. And what Paul's saying here, he said, I want to experience Christ. I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want that power in my life right now. And not just in the future. He's talking about how He wants, and He's even prayed this for the Philippian church in Ephesians 1, that you might know the power of His resurrection. He wants them to know the power of God's Spirit at work in them, to cause them to be holy, to cause them to be humbled, to cause them to be zealous for the lost and for serving. He wants God's power at work in his life to experience that. He wants to experience suffering like Christ suffered. He wants to experience the triumph of suffering well, like the Lord Jesus, who said, Father, forgive them. Paul wants that kind of boldness. He wants that kind of heart. He wants to pour out His love for others, just like Christ did. He wants to experience the same power on display in the Lord Jesus Christ in His own life. Now, when he says that by any means possible, in verse 11, I may attain the resurrection from the dead, what he's not doing here is saying, the whole reason I've reordered my life is so that Christ is in my gain column, is so that I can live forever. And really, Christ is just a means to the end. And so Christ is my fire insurance. He's my get-out-of-jail-free card. And I'm going to do whatever it takes so that I may have eternal life. It's not what he's talking about here. That would completely turn everything that he said in the first three chapters completely on its head. What Paul is saying here is that resurrection is the very means whereby he will be in the presence of Christ. This is the same thing he said in chapter 1, where if it was up to him, he would choose death. Because then he's with Christ. And so here he's saying, I want to experience Christ. And most of all, I want to experience the resurrection from the dead so I can be in the presence of Christ. That's what he's getting at here. And so the cry of his heart is to be with Christ and to have Christ work powerfully in and through him and to share in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as much as he's able here on earth. In reality, what he wants to do is do what Jesus calls all his disciples to do. When Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let them lose their life for my sake. Paul says, I want to do that. I want to experience the power of your resurrection. I want to share in those sufferings. I want to deny myself. I want to take up my cross and I want to follow you. I want to lose my life for your sake because you're worth it. That's what Paul's saying here. This is what it means to experience Christ. It means to follow Him. To want God's power at work in your life so you would live like Christ. Suffer like Christ. Obey like Christ. Be like Him in His life and in His death. Holy and blameless and other-oriented. Paul says, I want that. And so I'm going to count all the things I used to hold dear, count them as complete loss because I want the power of Christ in my life. I want to know Him. And when he says here in verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead, he doesn't mean to say that the outcome is uncertain. And that if there's another means that comes up that's easier, I'll take that one. He's just voicing his desire that he so wants Christ that he's willing to do anything. The outcome is not uncertain. He's going to get into that later in this chapter. This verse actually is a transitional verse into the rest of what he's going to be talking about. So we'll shed some more light on what he means by that. But what he's striving for is to know Christ, to be with him, to be united with him, to experience more of Christ, to know him in a deeper way. So as we come to this text, we've seen four reasons why Paul valued the Lord Jesus Christ and completely reoriented the priorities of his life. Now we need to take stock of our own life. And what does our balance sheet look like? What are the things in your life that are the most precious to you? And they're probably good things. Family, homes, relationships, comfort, health. What are the things that you value? And as you consider what Paul says, that he would count all those things as worthless in comparison to Christ, remember what he says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So all those things that you have here on your good list, your valuable list, are they worth more than Christ? Are they worth more than your own soul? Will you go to hell clinging to those things? Is this life what you're living for? Are the joys of this life what you're living for? What will you exchange in the place of Christ? What will you exchange in the place of God's gift of righteousness? Paul says, I'll give everything up so that I may have Christ and he may be my highest priority, my biggest gain. And will you commit to knowing Christ and counting him as gain like the Apostle Paul does and like all Christians are called to? What will that look like for you? What does it look like for you? Christ is inviting you today to see him as great, to see him as wise, to see him as loving, to see him as compassionate, to see him as powerful, to see him as your Savior, to see him as your Christ, to see him as your Lord. God is being gracious to you here today. The excellencies of Christ, however meager, are being proclaimed to you. What will you choose over Christ? Or will you, like Paul, count all things loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? It's my prayer that we would all seek to have Christ and be found in him. That we would take stock of the things in our life that we deem valuable. That we pray to God for a change of heart if we find things amiss. That we pray to him that he would show us the greatness of Christ, that we would love him, that we would take up the call to deny ourselves, take up his cross and follow him, that we would echo the same sentiments as Paul here, that everything in my life is lost when I consider the greatness of Christ. I want to know him. I want to experience the power of his resurrection in my life. I want to share in his sufferings. I want to attain the resurrection from the dead and to be with God forever and ever in his kingdom. I want to. What are the loves that might keep you from that? It's my prayer that we would seek God out to trust and love this Christ, put our confidence in him, and we'd all be found safe in his loving arms. Let's pray. God, this text of Scripture seems to put salvation, reconciliation, forgiveness of sins out of our reach. Because it was a matter of things that we could do. Well, we could do that. Just give us the list. If it was a matter of doctrines to profess, well, we can do that. If it's a matter of a hand raised or walking an aisle or raising an arm or making a prayer, well, we can do that. But if it's a matter of reorienting the love in our hearts to see Christ as beautiful and precious, God, we can't do that. All we can do is come before you on bended knee and mercifully plead with you to show us this Christ. To put before our eyes the words of life, the Scriptures. To come before you day after day, asking you to fill our hearts with a greater love to know this Christ. Oh God, this is the biblical prayer. This is the prayer we see in almost every single epistle. Their prayer is to know you. To understand and comprehend the surpassing depths of your love for us, your mercy and your grace and your splendor and your majesty. Oh God, we want to know you. And it's through this knowing you that we will be changed and transformed to love you. So God, it's my prayer this morning, even as the word is open and we've considered Christ, that hearts have been turned towards him in love. We can't take credit for any of this. This is the work of your Spirit. And we ask for your Spirit to continue his work of softening hearts, of making the blind see and the deaf hear, that we might see Jesus Christ for who he truly is. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.